Colossians chapter 1, and as is the nature of Paul's letters, unless we're going to just preach the whole thing, which we can't, we have to break into the context somewhere. So we'll start at verse 25 and read through verse 28, and Lord willing, I'll explain the context and the process of the sermon. But Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 25, Paul says, "Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Father, from whom every good and perfect gift comes, we thank you for the perfect Son Jesus, our hope of glory, and the salvation that we have through faith in him. We thank you for this church, Lord, for every member of it and for all those who assemble with us this morning. We find your word to be true, that it's good and pleasant for us to dwell together in unity. We praise you, Lord, for giving us this day and creating it and giving us this portion of your word, Lord, that you've reserved for us. And Lord, please send your Holy Spirit to move in our lives, that we would look upon this mystery of the ages, the revelation of your Son, and that we would glorify him in all things that we do. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. So, some of y'all are probably familiar with a board game called Clue. It's a murder mystery game, right? And I used to play it when I was a kid, and then a couple of years back, I got to introduce my children to the world of Clue. Now, it wasn't an easy sell because there's no screen to watch it on. You don't have any controllers for this game. It's a board game. You know, and it wasn't long before my kids started thinking, well, it's not a board game because it's played on a board. It's a board game because that's what it makes you. But if you're familiar with Clue, it's a murder mystery game, and it's played. You're trying to figure out the mystery, right? You've got to figure out who committed the murder and where it happened at, and what weapon it was that they used, and so. When the game starts, you take these cards, and there's a person, and there's a place, and there's a weapon, and those three cards go in a special little envelope. And the possibilities aren't really endless, but sometimes it takes a little while to figure out the mystery, the secret there that's in that envelope. You all try to solve the mystery, and it takes some time and it takes some concentration, but finally somebody makes a guess. You know, it was Colonel Mustard in the library with the candlestick, or it was Professor Plum in the ballroom with the knife, or Miss Scarlet in the kitchen with the revolver. Right? You always make some guess. I mean, eventually my kids, after a few games, were like, "It was Dad at the kitchen table with his board game." But the nature of the game is that the mystery, the secret, is not meant to be concealed forever. There is a big reveal that's coming at the end of the game. This isn't like digging for treasure on Oak Island. There is a big secret that's going to be revealed eventually. And you get to open the envelope and you get to look at those cards and you find out what the long concealed secret was. When Paul talks here about a mystery, when he's writing to the Colossians, you see he uses that word in verse 26, and he uses the word mystery again in verse 27. He's not talking about some unsolved mystery. What he's saying is that there has been this secret that has been concealed from the ages, but is now revealed. It's now made known. Look at verse 26. He talks about the mystery which had been hid from the ages and from generations, but now is made manifest. And so when the New Testament uses this word mystery, it's describing some truth that was concealed in the past, but that has been revealed in God's timing. Some portions of God's plan were undisclosed. They were unknown. They were unclear in the Old Testament. But now the full truth has been revealed through the gospel. There are many things still that God has not revealed to us. But in the Old Testament, God worked in and through and for a specific nation, a specific people, Israel. And as he started to reveal himself to them, there were some things that as he revealed himself, he did not disclose. Not for the purpose of keeping secrets, but for the cause of his own glory. Back in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, Moses wrote, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever." In other words, there are things that God has not told us, but when you look at what God has told us, what he has revealed, those things are for us. None, the revelation of Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins, we can behold this life-changing mystery that was previously concealed. Through Jesus, we have been initiated into some of the sacred secrets of God. Now, don't go overboard with that. This does not mean that we know everything. It is still the Lord's prerogative to withhold from us whatever he wills to withhold from us. But when you look at these verses, as you walk through them with me, you'll find there's some things we do know about this mystery. And one of the things we'll find, it is a very active mystery. It is a mystery that is transforming, and it's informing, and it's indwelling, and it's also inviting. So let's look at this transforming. The mystery is transforming in verse 25. The beginning of verse 25, Paul says, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you." So the Apostle Paul, in the context here in Colossians 1, is talking about his ministry. You can see at the end of verse 23 and at the beginning of verse 25, both places he uses that phrase that he was made a minister. It was the calling of God on Paul's life. It's what he was made to be, in his own words, a minister, a servant, a slave. You know, servants aren't volunteers. Slaves don't sign up for service. Ministers are drafted into the cause. You really can't picture young Saul of Tarsus growing up at the feet of this Pharisee named Gamaliel, thinking, "I can't wait until I get old enough that I can go out and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ." That was not the ambition of his life. In fact, in Galatians 1, verse 14, he describes that he was advancing in the ranks of the Pharisees more quickly than his peers. Paul was looked at by the Pharisees as, "This is Saul of Tarsus. He's this young prodigy who is coming up in the law." And he advanced quickly enough that the religious leaders who stoned Stephen, when they looked for someone to hold their coats, to support their cause, they knew Saul was the man for the job. And he became this focal point of a violent religious campaign to exterminate the Christian faith. So as he continued on this meteoric rise in his life, pretty soon he wasn't holding coats. He was sent on trips with authority from the Sanhedrin Council to arrest Christians, to kill Christians. That's what Saul wanted to do with his life. He went from the young man who had the coat in his hands to being a man who had blood on his hands. Saul later described his attitude about those days and said that he verily thought that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he later admitted, I persecuted the way. And remember, that's a phrase that describes Christianity. I persecuted the way unto death, binding and delivering them into prison, both men and women. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So his ambition in life was to persecute the disciples of Jesus. He didn't want to add disciples. He wanted to subtract. He wanted to kill them, not make more of them. So it is very strange that one day on the road to Damascus, the young Pharisee decided to volunteer for the gospel ministry. Well, he didn't volunteer. Here's how he volunteered. As he's traveling through the desert at noontime, he said, suddenly there was a light above him that was brighter than the sun, brighter than the sun in the desert at noontime. And it knocked him to his feet, and it put him on the ground, and a voice started saying, Saul, why have you persecuted me? And eventually in Acts 26, verse 16, Paul describes it this way, that the voice of Jesus tells him, rise and stand up upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness. And so when Paul later on tells the Colossians, I was made to be a minister, he understands it was Jesus who intervened in his life and transformed what he was, makes him into something different. He was quite literally blinded to everything else in the world, and he was made a willing minister by this glorifying and frightening display of Christ's power. God is sovereign in calling men to salvation. He is sovereign in calling men to service. And so Paul says, I was made to be a minister. He was made a minister of this mystery. You know, prior to his salvation on the road to Damascus, the wonderful truths of God regarding Jesus the Messiah had been hidden from him. They had been concealed from Paul. But when that mystery was revealed and he saw Jesus as Messiah and as Lord and as Savior, this great transformation takes place in his life. He stopped being the persecutor and he became the persecuted. Look at verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Paul endured afflictions for the cause of Christ. He suffered for the advancement of the Lord's churches. And in this letter, this is written from prison. He's been on trial for the gospel's sake. He's suffering. When he writes to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11, here's how he describes his ministry. He says, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, and in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And just so you know, if you make a timeline of Paul's life, that would tell us that was written about 11 years before he died. He wasn't finished. He would endure, we know, at least another beating, another arrest. He would be snake bit. He would be shipwrecked again, eventually martyred. And so in our text in verse 24, when Paul's talking about this transformation that's taken place in his life, saying that he suffered is easy to understand. The more difficult part to understand is Paul's attitude in the suffering. He says, now rejoice in my sufferings for you, in verse 24. Paul could have become discouraged by his circumstances. I mean, after all, his pain is real. His sorrow is genuine. The shame that he feels is sincere. And yet, sitting there imprisoned at Rome, Paul does not see himself as a prisoner of the Roman Empire. He sees himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He knows keenly that God is in control of the circumstances of his life and is working those out for his own glory, which that glory is Paul's main concern. So he's not burdened by these apparent roadblocks to his ministry. His joy is not based on circumstances. His joy is based on his Savior. Part of the mystery revealed in Jesus is that the Messiah would suffer and bring salvation to sinners through his suffering. But that didn't put an end to all earthly suffering. Let me say, if you've lost the joy of living in Christ, it isn't because the circumstances of your life are too strong, because the circumstances of your life don't compare to the circumstances of Paul's life. It's not because the circumstances that you're experiencing are too strong, it's because your connection to Jesus is too weak. For Paul, the very same man who sang in the prison in Philippi is now writing from another prison to the Colossians saying, "I rejoice in my sufferings for you." He is a changed man because the mystery is transforming. See, also, the mystery is informing. Look at verse 25, the end of verse 25. He talks about to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which has been hid from the ages and from generations, but now is manifest to his saints. When Paul says, fulfill the word of God, he isn't suggesting that there is some prophecy that's being fulfilled by his ministry. The word fulfill there means to fill to the full. The idea is Paul sees his ministry's focus as making the word of God fully known. Preaching the whole counsel of God. Proclaiming the word of God. Because it's that calling to the gospel ministry that he's focused on. When it comes to proclaiming the whole counsel of God, we sometimes want to think that Paul has an advantage on us today, because after all, didn't Paul receive direct revelation from God? Doesn't that put him in a better place than it has us? Well, Paul got direct revelation from God, but he wrote that direct revelation down, and you have it. Most of us have multiple copies of it available to us. We have the mind of God revealed to us in scriptures. You understand? I can't help but point out that this is why I think expository preaching, right? Drawing out the meaning of the text in context is vital to the spiritual growth of a church. You cannot love Jesus any more than you know Jesus. And you cannot know Jesus more except by knowing his word more. That's what's available to us. And by the way, that means that you are responsible for digging into this word and learning the mysteries that have been revealed to us. Now listen to me closely here. When I talk about digging into the Word and revealing mysteries, I do not mean that you are going to get into the Bible and look for secret messages that nobody has found before, to unlock some code that nobody has ever seen. The Bible is revelation. It is the revealing of God and His truth for you. But there's this theological concept that we don't talk about enough. The perspicuity of Scripture. Isn't that a great word? Perspicuity. If something is perspicuous, I'm not even saying that right, it means clear. The irony of that word is that that word is not at all clear to most of us, but it just means clear, right? So to take the big theological word and just say it simply, the clarity of Scripture. It's the idea that the Bible is written in a way that it means what it says, and it can be taken at face value. It doesn't mean that that's always easy, because Peter in his letters wrote at one time about what Paul wrote, and he says what the Apostle Paul wrote and some things that are hard to be understood, right? And if the Apostle Peter reads some of Paul's letters and says, it takes some effort to understand, it's going to take effort for us too. But it's not a secret code. You don't need somebody's secret decoder ring that you order in the mail in order to understand Scripture. It's God's word to you. You just need to study it. There was an English professor named William Phelps who taught English. I believe it was at Yale. It might have been at Harvard, but taught English, and toward the end of a semester, one fall, at the end of the semester, he gave a final exam to his students. Now, he gave what he considered to be a rather difficult final exam. And he gives this to the students at the end of the semester and then takes the tests home to grade over winter break and to bring back to them in January. So as he's grading his tests, his students' tests over the winter break, he looks, and one student has answered a question by writing, "Only God knows the answer to this question. Merry Christmas." Well, the student got back in January, and he opens his test to look at the grade, and he sees that the professor wrote, "God gets an A, you get an F. Happy New Year." Look, nobody expects you to unravel every mystery of God in eternity past, because there are some things that only belong to Him. But there is no excuse for ignorance when it comes to those things that God has revealed to us. And Paul specifically says it is, at the end of verse 26, it is made manifest to His saints. It is made known. It is revealed. It is made clear. The saints who have come to faith in Jesus Christ by hearing the gospel message, think about it. What is it that we know that not everybody else knows? We know that there is a mystery that has been revealed to us. The Son of God, the one true God Himself, condescended to become human in order to save us. He lived perfectly. He died horrifically on the cross for us. He rose again to secure eternal life for us. The one who is so strong to be called the Lion of the tribe of Judah is also so submissive that He would be called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The only individual who had the right to be called the Son of God came to purchase our redemption and to bring many sons to glory, so that you and I, through faith in Him, can say, "I am a child of God." What splendid truths. You know, Peter, when he writes 1 Peter, he talks about these same kind of truths, and he says, these are the things that the prophets in the Old Testament wanted to know. These are the things, Peter said, even now, angels want to look at and understand. This is glorious truth known only to those who have had their knowledge enlightened by the Holy Spirit of God. It is a mystery to the rest of the world. Paul says it's been hidden from ages and from generations, but now it's revealed, he says, to His saints. Through Jesus, you get the privilege to look into the wondrous mysteries that have been revealed to God's saints. And those mysteries, that mystery, it's transforming, and the mystery is informing, but it's also indwelling. Look at verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And I'm just going to stop there for a second. Listen, Paul, as he's writing this, is sort of ingeniously just drawing us into it step by step. toward one of the most thrilling statements in the New Testament. In verse 25, he's been talking about being made a minister and filling to the full the Word of God. And just when you read that and you sort of lean into the page and you think, well, there's a big statement coming. He starts at the beginning of verse 26 and talking about hidden mysteries which are being revealed. And so you lean in a little further and you read the beginning of verse 27. That God wants to make known the gloriously rich mystery to the Gentiles. And at this point you're reading and you're going, oh man, that's me. Here it comes, reveal the mystery. So the Colossians is, if you imagine this letter being read in their congregation for the first time, they're sort of waiting with bated breath as the Apostle Paul prepares to reveal a mystery which God has purposefully withheld from Old Testament Jewish believers, with the expectation that he would reveal it gloriously in the Gentiles. So even though I know it's there, you can read it, go ahead and read ahead. I'm still going to make you wait. Let's start with what has already been revealed. Before we get to this mystery that Paul's talking about that's been revealed now, think about what's already been revealed in the past. God's relationship with his people in the Old Testament was most often revealed as, I am with you. Abraham, leave your home, leave your family, go to a land that I will show you. It will be fine. I am with you. Isaac, I am the God of your father Abraham. I will bless you. I am with you. With Jacob, I will keep you in all the places that you go because I'm with you. He told Joseph, for everything that Joseph suffered, there are four different times where it says the Lord was with him. Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to talk to Pharaoh, but don't be afraid to go to him because I will be with you. And when that torch of leadership gets passed from Moses to Joshua, the message that God says is, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. God told Gideon to face the Midianites with the knowledge that I am with you. He told David, I am with you. And David had such assurance of that promise that he wrote a song that echoed that assurance. Even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Seven times in Isaiah and Jeremiah, God says, I am with you. The very promise of a Messiah in the Old Testament came through promises like, you will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, in the light of all that historic revelation of God, Paul says, now, you want a mystery? Here's a mystery. God is with you, but he is not just with you. Look at verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Look, I know Paul's writing this to the Colossians, but he's writing to tell them what is true about all believers, right? Verse 26, this is manifest, it's made known to his saints. In verse 27, God wants to make known the riches of his glory, of this mystery to the Gentiles. That's us. And so Paul is speaking to you and me as believers as much as he's speaking to any of the believers in Colossae. Christ is in you. Here's the problem. We don't live that way. We continually deny this truth in our daily lives. We deny it by the way we think, and we deny it by the way we act. Because here's how we think. Oh, God did such wonderful things to Abraham back in the Old Testament. Spoke to him in an audible voice. The Lord was so miraculous with Jacob back there, the way he came to him and he wrestled with them all night. He did great things for Moses. He appeared to Moses in a burning bush and spoke to him. Oh, if God would just do that kind of thing for me. Paul's telling us the mystery now revealed is that God has done every bit as much for you as he did for Abraham and Jacob and Moses and whatever other Old Testament saint you want to think about. In fact, he has done more. If your relationship with God was based on just hearing his audible voice or having a dream through the night or having a burning bush speak to you, it would be less than what you have now. He has not just manifested himself in those external ways. He has taken up residence in you. Christ is in you, Paul says. And so we deny that by the way we think, but we also deny it by the way we act. Abraham left everything behind because God was with him. And Moses confronted Pharaoh, the most powerful person on earth in his day, because God was with him. Joshua goes in and conquers the promised land with God with him. David faces down Goliath when God's with him. And we, when we have Christ in us, we aren't exactly living lives of faithful bravery, are we? We're too much like the Colossians who, when you read this letter in the context, you'll find out they've sort of been entrapped by this prevalent lie. We don't live like Christ is in us. You know, Paul doesn't just start with the idea of this mystery and say, you know, presto, Christ in you, there you go. He has developed this through the chapter so that we would understand just what an awesome statement it is that Christ's in us. By the time we get to this statement, when you go through Colossians 1, by the time you get to the statement that Christ is in you, that ought to be just overpowering to us. Just look back through the chapter and see what he says about Jesus. In verse 13, we're in the kingdom of Jesus, so Jesus is king. In verse 14, he has redeemed us and we've obtained forgiveness for our sins. In verse 15, he describes him as the very image of the invisible God, right? All that is to be seen of God is seen in Jesus. In verse 16, he is the creator of everything you see, and he is the creator of a lot of stuff you can't see. And in verse 17, it says, by him all things consist. That word means hold together. Jesus is the one who is holding everything together. In verse 18, he has the preeminence, right? He demands first place. Get this, verse 19. Look at verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So in other words, not only is Jesus king and creator and supreme, but verse 19 says that everything there is to being God is found in Jesus. All the fullness of God is in Jesus. And Jesus is in you. He alone is your hope of glory. Paul later in Colossians 3, verse 4, talks about Christ who is our life. Do you live like Christ is your life? Not just part of your life? But do you live out this revealed mystery that Christ is in you, that he's not just part of your life, but that he is your life? Because the greatest display of this mystery, the greatest display of Christ in you would be the complete and utter removal of you in you. Listen, I know we still have a sinful nature and we'll never be perfectly sinless and accomplish our goal, but we ought to still have Christ as our goal. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, then you know this, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I live, but it's really Christ living in me. If you want to see how he describes that here in Colossians 1, look at verse 29. He says, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which works mightily in me. Right? I labor, Paul says, but who's doing the work? It's his working. It's Jesus' working. And it works mightily in me. So this mystery, it's transforming. It's making you into something new. And the mystery is informing. It is revealing truths that have been hidden from the world. And the mystery is indwelling. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And finally, the mystery is inviting. Look at verse 28. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. While there is an exclusivity about this mystery, in that it is only revealed through the person and work of Jesus Christ, there is also an inclusivity in this mystery. As Paul preaches, he says he warns every man and teaches every man and desires to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Paul was made to be a minister of the mystery. He was sent with a message, and he says that message is for everyone. Because the goal of biblical preaching is to warn all people about the consequences of sin and point them to Jesus Christ. It's to teach all people the wisdom and the word of God. It's to create mature. And that's what that word perfect means there in verse 28. The word perfect means mature. To create mature saints in Christ. Now that's already been stressed, as Paul argued the mystery was concealed in the Old Testament, but it's been revealed now through Jesus to Gentiles. This is a message that is calling to all people, for all people. Because all people are alike in their hopelessness because of sin. To the Gentiles, God having chose Old Testament Israel was a mystery. To the Jews, God revealing himself to Gentiles was a mystery. The real mystery is why God would reveal himself to anyone. That he would extend his mercy and his grace toward those who have made themselves to be his enemies. If you know that your sin has made you an enemy of God, here is your invitation to learn the great mystery that has been revealed in Jesus. He came to save hell-bound sinners like you and me. Putting himself in our place, dying on the cross for our sins, paying the price of our redemption to bring you into the family of God. If that great mystery has been revealed to you, you have to turn away from your sin. Trust Jesus as your Savior. But for those of us who have already experienced that, the inviting nature of this mystery also has a lesson to teach us. We should not look at anyone as being outside the scope of God's mysterious and eternal plan. If he determined to reveal himself to the Apostle Paul, and he determined to reveal himself to me, and he determined to reveal himself to you, who are we to contend that he should keep the salvation found in Jesus Christ as a secret from anyone? Keep proclaiming the gospel, because you do not know who will have their heart opened by God that they might find it appealing. There will be those who hear the message of Jesus, who you proclaim this mystery to, and they will be so drawn and so intrigued and so captivated, because the Holy Spirit of God is going to bring them to life and open their eyes to the mystery of Jesus and to the love of Jesus. After all, why wouldn't they be drawn in and want more? You love the story, right? To hear the sacred secrets of God from before creation revealed in their heart, to be awed by a Savior who loves us so much that He would die for us? Listen, there are two types of stories that have always captivated an audience. A mystery and a love story. And the gospel of Jesus is